We are in John chapter 12 today. I would invite you to turn there with me. Our scripture reading is going to begin at verse 12, so turn to John 12. And let me just say a few words. As you've noted, we've made mention of this already. It is Palm Sunday. That day, the church calendar, where Christians around the world join together to commemorate and celebrate the humble but triumphant entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem days before his crucifixion and his death. Every gospel writer gives us an account of the triumphal entry. That's a rare thing. There are only about a dozen events that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. So this is an important one for sure. And each account is a little different. As we're going to see as we read over John's record, he seems to have an emphasis on who's present during the triumphal entry. They're the disciples that are there. They're the crowds that witness the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. They're the Pharisees also. But then immediately after it seems like the action has died down, John introduces a fourth group, and that's who we're going to be looking at. That our focus is mainly verses 20 through 23. We're going to read through 26, but we're really going to be diving into 20 and 23 to see this other group that is mentioned. There is some disagreement as to whether that passage, 20 through 23, takes place immediately at the time of the triumphal entry, or maybe shortly thereafter. It's not really important because you'll see that what takes place is dependent on the triumphal entry. The only reason there is this fourth group and they have a particular question and a request is because Christ has now come and has been declared king. And so let's read this whole section starting in verse 12, and then we're going to hone in verses 20 through 23 especially. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been waiting with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he'd done that sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there he, my servant, will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." When you look to now verses 20 through 23, we see there's this fourth group mentioned there at this event. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. The Greeks have a request. That's the first of two things we're going to look at this morning. Two simple points, a request and then a response. Now, who are these Greeks, though, who are making the request? Ethnically, they're Gentiles. At a base level, this simply means they are non-Jews. They are not Jews by birth. But there's a word for Gentile, and John could have used that word, but instead he uses the word for Greek. It seems to be that They could have been from the region that we know today as Greece, but more likely, John's probably referring to their social, cultural, socio-economical background, that they are those who we would call Hellenized, people who have been influenced by the conquests of Alexander the Great. You remember him, right? The greatest military conqueror the world has ever known. He's the one who wept when there were no other worlds to conquer. Alexander the Great, he took his reign that began in the city of Macedonia, the region of Macedonia, and he spread that basically throughout the entire known world, and he took Greek culture, his culture, with him. This was back in the 300 BCs. And so in John's day, 300 years later, those who are called Greeks are those who are influenced profoundly by that conquest and that spread of Greek culture. We would say that they are generally well-educated, perhaps wealthier. We might say they like the finer things in life, arts, philosophy. We would call them cultured. But the Greeks in our passage, they were able to step out of their own culture and to appreciate the offerings of another culture. Because you see, they're attracted to the religion of the Jews. They found its theology appealing. Perhaps the monotheistic religion of the Jews was more logical in their mind than their own pantheistic kind of catch-all approach to spiritual matters. And so they have embraced Jewish religion, or at the very least, they're very sympathetic to it. So much so that they would make the journey to Jerusalem during a holy festival week. They possibly have given up many weeks to make that journey, certainly have given up whatever they would have been doing during that week if they lived nearby. They're committed. They want to be involved in what goes on in Jerusalem to celebrate, specifically in this instance, the Passover. That's why they're here in verse 20. It says that, right? Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were Greeks. That's why they're there. They're there to worship. And so, in that crowd of devout Jews who are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in that crowd, there are some, probably not many, but there are some Gentiles. There are some Greeks. There are God-fearers, we might call them. But what's fascinating to me is that they would make such a pilgrimage to worship. It says they are there to worship. They would make such an effort to worship with the Jewish people even when they knew they couldn't receive the full benefit of that worship, the full experience of that worship. Do you remember the temple and the way that it was set up? There was a place for Greeks like this, and it was on the very outer perimeter of the temple. We called it the court of the Gentiles. They weren't allowed any closer. They couldn't get in to see or to sense any of the action that was going on inside. I wonder, have you ever gone to a concert or a play at the theater, and maybe you're buying your tickets online and the seat map is not that helpful, and you get what you think are going to be good seats, but when you get there and you sit down, there's this a massive pole or beam obstructing your view, and the whole concert or the whole show, you have to kind of crane your neck to see what's going on. That's the court of the Gentiles. That's what they had to deal with. But this teaches us something of the earnestness of their faith, or we could call it the genuineness of their faith. We see here that God was so real to them, that true worship is so compelling to them, that they'd make a great journey and give up other aspects of their comfortable Hellenistic life just to get a glimpse of it. Just to get a glimpse. Not to experience the whole thing, but just to get a little taste of that worship. Their faith is genuine, and this is not the first time we've seen such a genuine display of faith from a Gentile. Do you remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus and she pleads for just a taste of Christ's power, right? She says that even crumbs would satisfy her soul if those crumbs come from God's own hand. Do we have that kind of earnestness, that kind of humility, that kind of humility that says, I'll take whatever I can get as long as it comes from Jesus. Is our faith that genuine? Or do we think we're entitled? That worship doesn't really count unless, well, I can be here in person. Doesn't really count if it's at home through a live stream. I know it's not the same. It isn't the same. And we long and we ache to be back together. But here's an attitude that we need to have, brothers and sisters, at all times, but perhaps especially now, as we're facing certain restrictions. We need to have an attitude that doesn't demand things from God, but an attitude that delights in whatever God is pleased to give us. Because we recognize if it comes from God's own hand, it must be good, and it must be enough. For that Syrophoenician woman, the crumbs were enough. For these Greeks, being on the outer perimeter was enough. They just wanted to get a glimpse. And so this attitude that doesn't demand but rather delights in whatever God gives must mark everyone who would be a child of God. And so we see the genuineness of the Gentiles' faith here in John 12. But I want us to see a second thing. We also see the genius of their faith. Not just the genuineness, but the genius of it. Because what does their faith prompt them to do? Ask for Jesus. This is the request, properly speaking. You see it in verse 21. Speaking to Philip, who perhaps they approached because he had a Greek name, they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's their request. What does it mean? What are they actually getting at here? What are they actually asking for? Are they saying, we just want to catch a glimpse of this guy that everybody's been talking about? You know, we were there and the crowds all thronged about him and we couldn't actually get a good view. We would like to just be able to see him, to know what he looks like. Is that what they're asking for? No. What do they mean here? When they say we want to see Jesus, they mean the same thing that we would mean if we say, I want to see the doctor, right? I want to have a sit down with the doctor. I want an encounter with the doctor. And not only that, but I want to receive some benefit from the doctor. That's why we go. When we say, I want to see the doctor, we expect that coming out of that encounter, things will be better for us. That's what they want from Jesus. They want to not just see Jesus, but to be seen by Jesus. They want to have a meeting with him. They want to benefit from him. Do you see the genius of the Gentiles' faith here? Because here it is, friends. This is what makes it so brilliant. Even though, according to the Old Covenant system, they were regulated to the peripheries of worship, they could actually get to the very heart and center of that worship and the heart and center of all of God's grace and all of God's glory if they went straight to Jesus. You know, these Greeks, they didn't know everything. Their theology was certainly not perfect. They didn't know the scriptures perfectly, but they were paying close enough attention to what was going on around them on that Palm Sunday to know that there's something different about this guy. There's something special about this guy. And more than special, there's something sacred about him. And so they sensed that they could bypass all of the outward trappings of this religious system and get to the source of it all if they could just get to Jesus. And it's a religious system that they had invested time in. They came for the festivals, you remember. And yet they are onto something. They're onto something that so many Jews would be blind to, that this whole religious system was really all about Jesus. And so they make this humble request. We wish to see Jesus. We desire to have an encounter with Jesus. And if I might bring it home for you, brothers and sisters, like this, I want to say this about their request. There is no request more important in the Bible than theirs. This is the most important request ever made in Scripture. We could go further. This is the most important request that you or I could ever make in life. Because we see in verse 21 in their question, we would see Jesus, their pleading of Philip, please take us to Jesus. In verse 21, we see the essence of faith is vocalized. What is faith? Faith is that desire to see Jesus, to meet with him. Faith is recognizing that there's something different about Jesus than everything else that the world offers and that excels all else in life, and therefore we want to get to him. We want to be with him. face to face. That's what faith is about. That's what this request is about. This verse, verse 21, is a sobering verse to preachers. We would see Jesus. For centuries, up to today, starting around the time of the Reformation, Protestant churches have often taken those words from John 12, 21 and inscribed them oftentimes on the pulpit so that when the preacher climbs into the pulpit as he opens up his Bible, he sees this request almost as it's coming from the congregant, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Other times it's placed in the back of the sanctuary. Either way, it's somewhere where only the preacher, the minister, sees it. It's a sobering reminder to him of what his task is. When I was in seminary, I was struck by that practice, and I didn't have any pulpit or church sanctuary where I could put a plaque up. But I, in my sermon portfolio that I take around, I printed out this page. So every time I turn to a sermon, I see, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that's helpful for me. I take it everywhere I go, wherever I'm preaching. I'm always encountering our text. This is the preacher's job, to take people who want nothing else than to have an encounter with Jesus, take them by the hand, as it were, and to bring them to their Savior. So this is what true believers want. We want to see Jesus. Is that your desire? Come asking for it every Sunday, because that's why we're here. That's why preachers are here. That's what we do as a church. We're all about Jesus. We say, "Him we proclaim." But let that desire also guide more than what you do on Sundays. It should be your guide in your family worship. It should be your guide in private devotions. Really, the guiding principle of all of your life should be to have an encounter with the living Savior, the Son of God, just as these Greeks do here in John 12. Well, that's their request. What's the response to this request? That's the second final thing we're going to look at. What's the response? Philip seems unsure of what to do, right? So Philip goes to Andrew, and then the two of them both go to Jesus. Perhaps the reason there seems to be some hesitancy is because they didn't know where Gentiles figured into their ministry. Jesus had said to Philip and Andrew and all the disciples back in earlier in their ministry, Matthew 10 records this, verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Seems pretty clear cut. And so they say, okay, well, we have to take this request to him and see what he's going to do about it. But it seems like there's perhaps some hesitancy. Maybe they scuffle between them about who's going to actually ask the question. "No, you do it. No, you do it." Either way, note the reply from Jesus in verse 23. Jesus answered them, that is Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come." The hour has come. This comment might seem unremarkable as we read over it, but that remark would have been mind-blowing to Philip and Andrew. And it's mind-blowing to any of us if we encounter it after a careful and chronological reading of John's gospel. Because do you know what John has taken great pains to show and record Jesus saying a number of times in chapters 1 through 11? That his time has not come, that the hour has not come. We find it several places in this gospel. The first is chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. Jesus, his seemingly curt response to his mother's concern about the wine is to say, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Chapter 7, we find Jesus avoiding the bloodthirsty Jews because they want to kill him. And his reason for avoiding them is to say, "My hour has not yet come." Later on in chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20, two different attempts are made on Jesus' life to arrest him and then certainly to execute him. But the reason that those attempts failed, John says, is simply because his hour had not yet come. This is a phrase that clearly refers to the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry, specifically the crucifixion, his death. And every time that phrase is used, it's like John is kind of pounding this drum, beating it louder and louder, building the anticipation so that as we read through the gospel, we're wondering, well, is the time now? Has the hour come yet? Is it here? Is this it? And then finally, John 12, 23, Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's mind-blowing. It's finally here. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is about to set into motion things that cannot be easily undone, in the words of Tolkien. I want to say two things about Jesus' reply and what it means regarding his glorification. First, note that it is not until the Greeks make this request to see Jesus that Jesus finally says the final moments of redemption are happening. It's not until there's this request from the Greeks. What is this teaching us? What are we learning here? We're learning that Jesus' glorification entails recognition and homage and worship, not from one particular group of people only, but from all peoples. From all peoples. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis has a fascinating essay, a chapter on what he calls the inner ring. An inner ring that in that chapter, it's a look at the base impulse that we all have to want to be important, to matter, to have a club, so to speak, to be part of an inner circle, right? To be included. Our sense of importance, our sense of prestige, of glory even, we could say, is based not only on how many inner circles we are in, but also on how many people we are able to keep out of said inner circles. And so C.S. Lewis writes this, "Your genuine inner ring exists for exclusion. It exists for exclusion because there'd be no fun if there were no outsiders." This is the world's way of glory. It's how exclusive you can get. It's how many people you can keep out. But this is Christ's way of glory. Not exclusion, but inclusion. How many people can be brought in? This is how he is most glorified. His glory is manifest through inclusion. Now, some people have said that since John doesn't record a subsequent encounter between Jesus and this group of Greeks, that Jesus must have ignored their request. That's not true. For one thing, we know it's not true because anyone who comes seeking Jesus in true faith will meet with him. That's true today as it was true 2,000 years ago. If you come searching for Jesus, you will be found by him. But even in his answer to Philip and Andrew, Jesus shows his care for these Greeks who have asked this question because, in essence, his response is almost like he's saying, okay, the time is upon us. My ministry to the Jews is now ended. It is now time for me to go to that cross where I am going to die for the world. These Greeks included, Gentiles included. So Jesus is glorified through an inclusive invitation which he sends out to the whole world, to whoever will come, no matter their background, their status, where they're at in life. He welcomes you. He welcomes us all. And this leads to a second point about Jesus' glorification. And that is that he is specifically referring to his death, right? Look at verse 23 again. Jesus' response, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he is referring to his crucifixion and death. That's strange, isn't it? How can a death, and not just any death, but a death on a cruel, despised cross, be a means of him being glorified? Well, that's the whole heart of the Christian message, isn't it? This paradox. J.C. Ryle says this, "The kingdom that Christ came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion, not a coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king." This kingdom, friends, has to come through death. Jesus says as much in verse 24. That's what he's getting at when he talks about a kernel of wheat needs to fall into the ground, needs to die, so to speak, before it can sprout up as a stalk and bear much fruit, so too Jesus must die on the cross before he can be raised again, before that great spiritual harvest of the resurrection and of resurrection life can come. It has to first be the way of death. And this is the Jesus that we encounter when we say in faith, I want to see Jesus. Like these Greeks said, we make that our request. I want to see Jesus. This is the Jesus we're going to see. A Jesus that has wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side. A Jesus who was bloodied and bruised and broken for us. We see a crucified God when we ask to see Jesus in faith. Unaided sight would see such a spectacle and could only laugh, could only mock, can only scorn. Unaided sight recognizes no glory in the cross, only shame in the cross. But the eye of faith recognizes that the cross is Christ's moment of glory. Because he climbs that cross like a king would mount a throne. It is through this act that he will gain victory over all of his and our enemies. The eye of faith looks to Calvary and sees the glory of God shining through, because it is as he's hanging from the cross that Christ is most clearly displaying the character of God. As he's dying on the cross for us, we see the mercy and the love, the very heart of the Father for us, and not just his love for us, but the power of the Father to defeat death. We see the glory of God through Christ as he hangs on a shameful tree. Through this act, the Father was pleased to honor and glorify him, and we're called to do the same. We glory in the cross. What's that mean? Perhaps that's a phrase you've heard, to glory in the cross. That means we glorify God through the cross. The way that we can exalt the name of God is only by recognizing the work that he has done on our behalf at Calvary, on the cross. We glorify God through his work on the cross, because although it was shame and death for Jesus, it is honor and life for us. This is well captured in an old hymn by Thomas Kelly. The man who once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. In the very last verse of that hymn, we read this: the cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him, his people's hope, his people's wealth, and their everlasting theme. It's our theme. It's our song. It is the content of our praise to God. We glorify God through the cross. And the cross is his glory because it is what calls us to bow before him, to honor him, to serve him, to live lives that are cruciform, lives that are cross-shaped. Our whole lives hinge upon this work of the cross. That means we're called to live a life where we recognize our glory, just like Christ's glory, is not through power or prestige or through ladder climbing or through exclusivity. Rather, glory will come through meekness, humility, and service, as Jesus promises us in the close of our passage in verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word as it shows us our great King, a King that looks quite unlike any other King the world has ever proffered or produced, a King who is glorified through the shameful death on the cross. Lord, on this day where we acknowledge that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, we sing our hosannas to him, we bow before him, we recognize that he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, we recognize that he comes in the name of the Lord to do something entirely different and even bizarre, entirely unexpected. He will get his glory through what the world would see as shame. Lord, would we have the faith to receive his gift of self-glory,